All right, let's make sure we're in fellowship and let's continue on here. We will got one last little point here I'm not going to get through this today. I was kind of hoping I could, but probably won't. I got one last point here under subpoint E, category 5, love, subpoint 6, the last one before the next major point. And the way you show love, two, is to receive someone back, the one who demonstrates reversion recovery. This is, done very carefully, the way Paul phrases all of this, the way he handles it. Recognized that apparently the incestuous Corinthian, all the discipline, all the harsh words Paul had for him and all of that did their work. And he apparently repented of this, broke off the relationship, and wanted to get back to Bible class. And of course, that's the goal. That's what you would want. But the Corinthians, they were slow to separate from him or didn't want to in the first place. I suspect out of some arrogance on their part, and Paul says it's arrogance, but for them to probably have the idea of, look how grace-oriented we are, you can come here and do just anything. Well, that's not the mandate of the church. We're not here just to do anything. We're here to worship God in spirit and in truth, learn the parameters of what constitutes divine good, and then apply them. The Christian life. And so he never really mentions the guy again by name, or, well, he never used his name anyway, but everybody knew who it was. And this is one of the things that, even in a church that size, but again, these were all house churches. And so really, when we talk about the church at Corinth, we're probably talking about 10 or 15 churches, depending on how, that city was pretty large, if I remember right. How many house churches would they have had there? And so at some level, it might be common knowledge to everybody in that local church, but 3 miles down the road, who knows how much they shared or didn't share, with one another and all that. But 2:4, he said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote you, with many tears." It upset him that this was going on. It upset him of the Corinthian response to it. It upset him that the guy was doing it in the first place. And the fact that they didn't deal with it and all of that upset him. But he had to get over it, as he said. Not so that you would be made sorrowful, but so that you might know the love, which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, and of course Paul knows that they have, and he phrases this as a first-class condition. If anyone has caused sorrow, you got a indicative with I with the indicative, and this presupposes that he did, and that they know who he's talking about. He has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Number one, the church had a black eye over this, for one thing. Sufficient, he says, for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. You all banded together. You did the right thing. You stopped socializing with this guy. You let him know what the issues were. You did it. Apparently, they did it in love as much as you can. But this was tough love. You're out. And that's it. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. That's the goal, is recovery. That's the goal, is restoration. Otherwise, one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. We don't want to, we're not here to beat anybody up. But the point is, in a severe case like this, you're going to get a beating. That's just the way it is. And so he was put out of the church, but he responded, to his credit. But that's the way, that should be always the way. Anytime discipline is administered, it should be done with a goal to restoration. Wherefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. Don't leave him just hanging out. They apparently were slow to deal with it in the first place, and then they were slow on the uptake when he came back. The Corinthians seemed to be off balance a lot. But again, Paul told them right out of the chute there in chapter 3 of the first book, he said, you're children. You're not growing up. You're infants in Christ. You're not really growing like you should be. So love and gap, A, God commands believers to demonstrate love beyond that which is common to the natural man. Matthew chapter 5. But I say to you, love your enemies. No, that's not the response of the natural man. And pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And again, for he causes his sun to rise on the good, on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? So he's looking for a form of love, a quality of love, that is beyond what your average person could do, that this is not natural to them. The natural for them is, of course, the quid pro quo. So love is to be pervasive in the life of the believer, and it should be the basis for all the believer does. Further, when properly applied, biblical love fulfills the law. 1 Corinthians 16:14. And this is comprehensive. There's no qualifiers here that we are to seek to operate. And obviously, we're going to fail. We're going to come short on this. But that's the goal, is that everything we do out of love, whether it's helping another believer, whether it's praying, whether it's applying in some other area. What we do out of love for one another, love for the Lord, and love for the local church. And so it's comprehensive. Again, here, this isn't qualified by anything that would lessen the force of it. And again, as we pointed out, when you see that pos, that adjective, you have to always look around and say, is it qualified somewhere or in some way? As a matter of fact, I was working on a verse here. I'm trying to think of which one it was. Maybe it's 12 or 13. Indeed, this was a verse I was working on this week. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I was astonished at the number of interpreters that said, this means every Christian is going to be persecuted. That's certainly a possibility. That's not what the verse says. All is qualified specifically by the lifestyle of the person involved. It's not just, and I suppose at some level, but couldn't people avoid persecution? Isn't that kind of what Joseph of Arimathea did by being a secret disciple? He didn't make it public, so he wasn't persecuted for the cause of Christ. And obviously God has to work through that in the life of the believer, if that's their approach. This one was qualified. It isn't just saying every believer is going to be persecuted. There may be some small level at which that's true, but that's not what the verse is saying. It's talking about a specific category of believers. There also Romans 13:10. So again, we recognize that the standards are high. There's no way to soften this down to make it easier or more palatable, or we'll soften this down to where it's not so hard and we can do some of it. We just have to work on it and keep working on it. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Again, that whether you get along with them or not, the neighbor is someone who's in your proximity. That's what defines a neighbor. Jesus brought that out in that parable of the Good Samaritan, who he didn't know the guy on the road, but he helped him. Knowing what to do, praying about it, I notice every Sunday when I come up, come up Lockwood Ridge and get to the main road up there, University, there's always the same couple out there panhandling. It's always the same people. they're not trying to do anything to apparently improve their condition. So they just go panhandling every Sunday morning. Sunday morning's a good thought. Probably got a lot of people going to church
who have some misplaced guilt
or whatever they have, or think that they're actually helping the person. Giving money to people that don't attempt to improve their situation doesn't help them. It contributes to their negligence and keeps them in the situation they're in. So love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Loving your neighbor as yourself, that fulfills the whole law. Obviously, the previous command too, loving the Lord your God. But loving your neighbor as yourself. You don't have to memorize how should I handle this situation and have a flow chart for if this happens, what do I do? And then I'll go on and on and on. No. You fulfill the love. You make sure you're in fellowship and doing it for the proper motivation. And that fulfills the law of God without the Mosaic law having anything to do with it at some level. So since one cannot effectively demonstrate love for someone he does not know, God provided the gap system so that believers may come to know him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 details the entire sort of process there. And this flows out of the wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom that he has predestined before the ages for us. And he wants us to have it. He wants us to know it. Now, this is not the kind of wisdom the cosmos is going to accept. They, in fact, will reject it. And so in verse 10, Paul talks about how God communicates all of this. And actually, I guess I got it beginning in verse 9. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And all that God has prepared in context, doesn't have anything to do with SG3, goes back to verse 7. The hidden wisdom which God predestined. That is what he has prepared for those who love him. That to know God, and not just know about him, but to know him. For to us, he says, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Again, using an anthropopathism here, God the Holy, or morphism maybe. He doesn't travel around and search for anything. He is God. He has the divine essence. He knows all things. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Answer, nobody. Even so, in like fashion, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Sort of the cosmic spirit, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. That's not what we got. We got the Holy Spirit who indwells us permanently now. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And Paul says not just we as in him and these other teachers, but all believers there. The we is inclusive. Which things we also speak. Now that becomes a little less inclusive because he's talking about the things, the communicators, the things not taught in words by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words or communicating spiritual concepts by spiritual means. So there, one, God's truth does not originate from the source of men. In verse 9, 2, God has chosen to reveal his truth to adjusted men through the Holy Spirit, Paul and others like him. 3, Bible doctrine has its own unique category. I don't feel the need to reinvent the wheel and constantly change things, but we use a vocabulary that's more biblical than most churches use, sadly. And the vocabulary stems from the Bible itself. We don't make the vocabulary up. It kind of comes from the Bible itself. I mean, I understand, there's no Bible term for positive or negative. I get that. But that is sort of an observation you glean as a believer from living through life. You should see that. That there are some believers who just don't give a rip. And there are other believers who are very dedicated and very serious about the Christian life. So you could see the difference there. So it has its own vocabulary. And we don't apologize for it. We don't want to make it more difficult than it has to be. But we still use the vocabulary of the Bible. The unbeliever does not accept the realities of God's plan and is incapable of understanding the realities of sound doctrine. Verse 14, a natural man, that is in the Greek, the soulish man, the psychikos. This is the dichotomous unbeliever. He's got a body and a soul, and that dominates him. Unfortunately, his old sin nature dominates him. The natural man, this is the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He doesn't see any wisdom in here at all, whereas God says he's communicating the wisdom of the ages through Paul. This guy doesn't see it, doesn't get it, for they are foolishness to him. And it uses our word where we get our word moron. He thinks they're moronic. This is a fairly strong term. And he cannot understand them. Absolutely is not able. A negative u plus dunamai isn't capable of understanding them. So can people read the Bible and learn anything? Not anything spiritual, they can't. Not unbelievers, I mean. Not believers can. But not unbelievers. You have to have a spiritual apparatus in order to appraise these things. And they don't. He cannot understand them. It's impossible. Can he learn facts and figures about the Bible? Sure. Can he study all the background to it and go figure out the Dead Sea Scrolls and textual criticism and all of that? Sometimes. But the part of textual criticism also involves your theology. You know, where you are theologically. Not all the time. Sometimes it's more cut and dried than that. But sometimes a textual issue, you say that can't be what Paul wrote because it violates what he taught elsewhere. So you have to know what his teachings were at some level. And he can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They are assessed only in a spiritual fashion, and he doesn't have a spiritual apparatus. He's got no human spirit, and God the Holy Spirit's not there to teach him. The only thing he can learn from God the Holy Spirit is if he hears the gospel. God the Holy Spirit will back that witness so that he can hear the truth and then, of course, believe if he so chooses. So, the believer that is positive and possesses Bible doctrine is capable of making correct assessments of the various issues in life. Now, that doesn't mean they always will, but they at least have the opportunity. They've got a shot at it. But he cannot be effectively examined. Or understood by the unbeliever. I could care less what the cosmos thinks about it. And on one level, I want to qualify this. We don't just go around and say, we don't care what the world thinks, and so therefore we don't have to present any kind of witness to them. No, we have to care about what they think in the sense that we want to present a positive witness of God's plan to them. But when they come at you and start judging and say, "Well, you're this or you're that," they can't even evaluate us effectively because they don't have the apparatus to do so, and they don't have the understanding to do so. They don't know what the standards even are. You talk about fighting with an unarmed man. An unbeliever's got nothing to contribute to a church, frankly, and that may not, again, may not be popular with them, but it's true. That doesn't mean people won't try to judge you. That don't mean they won't evaluate you, but ultimately, no, they can't really effectively handle a believer, and certainly not a positive believer who sees the world. We have a completely different worldview than they have. Their whole worldview is wrong. All unbelievers have a pretty dangerous worldview at some level because most of them doesn't include God in it. And you got a worldview apart from God, that's a very distorted view of what's going on. During the vast majority of this dispensation, the church age, God has provided a single communicator for each local church who demonstrates his love for God by consistently feeding the sheep allotted to him. Revelation, not that there aren't other ways of proving this, but to those seven churches, he writes to one man and one man only, one messenger and one messenger only. He doesn't write to the deacon board. He doesn't write to anybody but the communicator. The messenger of the church. That's the root meaning of the word angelos. And I understand why they've translated it here, angel. And I'm just shocked at a certain level that interpreters and translators who can be otherwise sound could not see this. You look at it, as a matter of fact, I don't know if there's an English translation that I've got. Angel. Right to the angel. Ah, Young's literal translation. He got it right. The only person I saw. I got it right too. To the messenger of the Ephesian assembly. Right. And I don't think I even got it from Young when I first thought about it. I just thought, this seems pretty evident to me that this is who the pastor, when I was doing the doctrine of pastor-teacher early on, I realized, well, these are pastors that he's writing to here. This should be included in that doctrine. That this is one of the names. So when you think of me, you just think, Ron is my angel. No. This messenger's fine. Because that's really what the word means in this context. And I remember making fun of this in Bible class a long time ago when I was doing the book of Revelation. And I pointed out, because somebody argued with me about this, of course. What a shock. It says angel. Well, do you know Greek? No. Well, then what does the word angelos mean? Angeleo. What do these mean? I don't know. Well, angelia is a message. Angeleo is one who delivers a message. And I said, by the way, what do you think the mechanic for this is? John's going to write a letter to an angel. How's he going to deliver it? I don't think the post office travels to heaven. You're probably lucky to get him by your house. But the point is, this couldn't be an angel. And why would the Lord tell John to write to an angel? Can't the Lord... What? Couldn't he just communicate to the angel? Yes, of course he does. And so I was astonished that this many translations missed the point of this. And I don't know that many of them ever straighten it out, to be honest with you. In terms of their teaching, I don't know. Each one of those, seven times he says it, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, to the messenger of the assembly in Smyrna, to the messenger, and seven times he uses the very same setup and tells him write to them. And then I remember later on somebody, I just referenced the verse and they challenged me after class. It says angel. I said, you don't think I know that? I can read the English versions. They're just wrong. They've missed the point of the word in this context. See, a messenger is not a technical term. You can have different kinds of messengers doing different things. And so angel is not a technical term because of that, of the nature of that word. So one who demonstrates his love for God by consistently feeding the sheep, John chapter 21. This is where Jesus, administers a little humility to Peter. Not that Peter hadn't been humbled, he had. But Peter still, and the Lord knows his people. And he clearly embarrasses him here intentionally in front of all these other guys. And obviously there has to be a reason for this. Now, most of the time, what are we told? And I know certainly Jesus knows his own doctrine, but aren't we told if somebody offends you and all of that, go to them privately and deal with it? That's the first line of defense. The first line of defense is to absorb it if you can. If you can take it and maintain your poise and stay in fellowship and move on, and just write it off, okay, that person just blew it, but that's okay. And you don't hold it against them, you don't hold a grudge. If you can absorb it, do that. But if it's untenable to you, if it's something you just say, I can't deal with this, this needs to be addressed, then okay. Then you go to them. But here Jesus does this publicly, so he's got a reason. And this is, obviously, he's publicly shaming Peter here. And Peter's falling right into the trap, of course, as it were, because he won't answer him directly. He keeps trying to change vocabulary to get around this. But the key element in here for the pastor and for everybody to know is after he quizzes him, and after their exchange, he gives him three commands. Tend my lambs, in verse 15. In verse 16, after they have their exchange, shepherd my sheep. And then in verse 17, tend my sheep. And he addresses in the very next verse, in verse 18. He lets Peter know, you're still arrogant, buddy. You're still missing some of this. Truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you. And they will bring you where you do not wish to go. And now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And as history has it, Peter himself was crucified. But he, as history has it, again, we'll have to find out, can we prove all this? But the historical record that's come down to it said he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord, and he was crucified upside down. I don't know. You'd have to do some serious historical research to find out if that can be validated. But at any rate, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that Peter would ultimately be crucified, just like he was. And he talks to him about, you know, see how headstrong you were when you were young? And that's what he's telling him. You were headstrong. Look at the way you lived. But now that's going to not happen any longer. And the Lord has a way of kicking the arrogance out of us. So as believers learn the realities of Bible doctrine, it enables them to love God properly. Since love for Him is based on knowing and applying doctrine. In the doctrine of love, it has to be included that Jesus defines love for His person in terms of understanding His Word and applying it. John 14, 21. What happened to my verse? It just disappeared. Ah, there it is. All right. There's a glitch in here because I noticed two or three times in Bible class, and I don't know if anybody else catches it, but I'll be looking for a verse, and when I scroll up, the verse that was there disappears, and it's like it went in my Bible just now. It went from verse 20 to 22 on the computer screen. So he who has my commandments. First you have to get them. This involves assembly, a growth in knowledge, and all of that, and that takes time. But he who has my commandments and keeps them. That is, to keep them in this context means to obey them. Not just to watch over them, obviously, that's part of it, but to obey those commands. This is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And again, when you get into this matter of love and you're dealing with these kinds of things, you have to understand what the parameters of love are. And he uses agapao here throughout all this. Well, doesn't God love everybody already? And at one level, of course, yes, he does. God so loved the world. That's the inhabitants of the world that he sent his Son to save them. But isn't there a sense in which he loves believers in a different fashion or more intimately? And that's true, too. When we talk about, well, matter of fact, we say it every Sunday when we take up the offering. Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. Well, doesn't God love you if you don't give? I don't think that affects God's love for you. But he's saying there's a special sense in which the believer who's applying and taking all this stuff seriously has a relationship with the Lord that the negative believer doesn't. They're both believers. But the nature of their relationship isn't the same. They're both saved. I mean, they both have a relationship with him. But some of that gets into the matter of the fellowship isn't the same. There are certain people, as it were, God doesn't want to hang around. He's not, and there are others, because he talks about that in Hebrews. He is not ashamed to be called their God. Implication, there are some believers he's ashamed to be called their God. Because they're not following their marching orders. So John, there, 14, 21, and also 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come and make our abode with him." He's talking about intimate fellowship that only you actually know about. There is a subjective aspect to the Christian life. I mean, we've got a lot of objective aspects to it. But there's a subjective aspect in which your relationship with the Lord is unique to you. And we can't penetrate that. Now, not that we're trying to, but the point is, and so he says, we will come and make our abode with him, means he will be at home in your house, as it were. He will feel comfortable in your house. And wants to live there. God desires the fellowship of his people. It's hard to believe sometimes when you think about it. There's 8 billion people on the planet. Who knows how many of them are believers? Even if only 10%, that's still a lot of believers. And God knows every one of them. And God desires a relationship with every one of them and fellowship with every one of them. Doesn't mean it's going to happen, but the fact is the Lord wants to reveal himself. That's a part of a friendship. So all communicators should pray for the multiplication of love in their congregations, which should flow from the intake and possession of Bible doctrine. Jude chapter 2. Actually, verse 2. I'm sorry, there's only one chapter. As he writes here, and this Jude, by the way, he says he's the brother of James. It appears the James that wrote the book of James we have in our New Testament and this Jude were brothers of the Lord who became believers following the resurrection. It talks about Jesus' brothers in the Gospels and the fact that they didn't believe in him. And that they were sometimes trying to goad him and challenge him because they didn't accept who he was. But these two books are written by the Lord's earthly brothers. But neither one of them appeals to that at all. And that would have been wildly inappropriate. Because one of the things Peter says, although we have known him in the flesh, we know him that way no longer. Peter said, our relationship has changed either. We knew Jesus when he was alive on the planet. But that's not the way we know him now. So he says, this is to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Christ Jesus. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And also 2 Peter 1:2. In some ways, this book is parallel very much. It's a little longer. But it's parallel to Jude in that they are both dealing with prophecies concerning, again, whether they're believing false teachers or unbelieving false teachers, probably mostly unbelieving false teachers in the last days. That doesn't mean you couldn't have some believing false teachers among them. But Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge or through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The more you know. I used to have those commercials on all the time. You know, the more you know. Like knowing something is better than not knowing it. It is. And the more you know about all of this, the more grace and peace should be multiplied in your life. You want to grace people out. You want to, as much as you possibly can. That doesn't mean, again, as we saw, there's things you have to apply separation towards, believers that have to be recalcitrant believers you have to deal with. But for the most part, no, that's what we want. Also, a Bible doctrine in the soul provides the frame of reference for believers to understand and make the proper love applications. Philippians chapter 1. Nine and ten. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Now, obviously, he knows that they're functioning under love, and he's very happy about that. He knows they've applied towards him, for sure. That's the reason, or at least one of the reasons, for this letter. Was to thank them for that financial love gift they sent him. That's what they used to call them, love offerings. So that your love will abound more and more, but it's qualified. It's not just that you walk around and mindlessly love everybody and everything. Love has to be tempered with good sense and good judgment. And this is where you need real knowledge and all discernment. And many believers don't want to have discernment. Because discerning, see, the problem with discernment is it's a double-edged sword. Because, sure, it helps you see things clear, but sometimes you see things you don't want to see. Sometimes you just assume not know. But that's, unfortunately, that goes with the matter of having discernment. That God can make things clear to you. Why? So that you may approve the things that are excellent. In order to be sincere and blameless. Until the day of Christ. That's the goal we all recognize we're shooting for. And hopefully it's this year. We never know. But I still believe that the rapture is probably keyed to the Jewish Feast of the Trumpets for a number of reasons. And so I look every year. I haven't looked this year yet. But normally it's in September sometime. It can vary. But I also think from the chronology of the life of Christ, going back to his birth and all, that he appears to have been born on the Feast of Trumpets. And wouldn't that be fitting to close out, he gets his bride on the Feast of Trumpets. So there's some things in there. Again, I don't know that I could prove it. But I do know that in those Jewish feasts, there was the spring feast, and then there was a lengthy period of time where there were none, and then there were the fall feasts. And the first one here is... the first of the fall feasts is the Feast of the Trumpets, to assemble. And that also, you know, it's a call to assembly. That will also be quite appropriate for the church with a shout and with the trumpet call and the voice of the archangel. Then the dead in Christ will rise first. So Philippians 1, there, 9 and 10. Again, the goal is to be blameless until that day, whenever that day is. I don't know that it could happen. Matter of fact, I just saw the other day one of the things Trump said. He said, well, I guarantee you what we're bringing about is peace and security. And I thought, uh-oh. Duck. Because that's one of the little... Matter of fact, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when he said that, I just was stunned for a minute. And it'd be great if it was. But I understand, you know, no, you're never going to get a perfect president. That's just not going to happen, just like you're not going to get a perfect pastor. You're not going to get a perfect anything. Obviously, he's doing a lot of things right in terms of nationalism instead of giving in to the international conspiratorial order that's sweeping the globe and has been sweeping it, because that's all satanic. And it's ironic that they have now these European nations that have opened up their borders. Very often when there's an act of terrorism, it's from some Muslim they let into their country decided they're going to kill people. And it's gotten so bad, and if you want to research this, if you don't believe me, go check out England. There are places in England where the police will not go. They have been taken over by Muslims. And they build their... As a matter of fact, I didn't even know this, but every time they build a Muslim temple, they view that as a base of operations for their army. They view and in Europe, and I can't remember the numbers, but it was low. I don't remember if it was 10 or 20 years ago or 30, however long it was. There was one or two Muslim places of worship there. Now there's over 300 of them, and they're multiplying. And when they take over an area and set up the temple, that's the area where the cops won't go after a point. Because they're enforcing Sharia law. They're living inside a country, but they're living... And matter of fact, I guarantee you it's going on here. They enforce Sharia law out in these places. And if you want to read about Sharia law, that's a fun deal. As they whip the populace into line. But at any rate, back to this. Now to the times and epochs, brother. You have no need of anything to be written to you. The times are the chronological times, you know, year after year after year. The epochs are periods of time that are significant, that are appropriate times to something, whatever that something may be. It's a time that's appropriate for that. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and security or peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains on a woman with a child, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. We have the prophetic light of the Word of God that allows us to know roughly where we are in history. Again, if we could fix the rapture, that'd be great. But maybe not. Obviously, God thinks it's better that we don't know. But we have certainly a rough idea. And all the destruction that's going to come. This world, again, is wildly unprepared for what's about to hit it. And not only is it wildly unprepared for what man's about to do to man. And all of that. And you see, with the wars that are going on, you're going to hear wars and rumors of wars. Now that Iran wants to fight all its neighbors, that's not very smart. You've got them pretty well surrounded there. Blow them off the planet. Don't tolerate it. If Saudi Arabia and some of these other nations would stand up to the bully, and our president has shown you can stand up to the bully. You don't have to let him keep running your life, but they won't. And they don't want to for some reason. I don't understand. It probably has something to do with their Islamic religion, but I don't know. I know that they don't like it much either, though. But again, when I heard him saying peace and security, I thought, oh, boy. Because they still keep talking about, and this stuff goes on. The Islamic people are master negotiators. They never were going to... You can't trust them. That's what's sad. How many times has Hamas said they're going to disarm? Dozens. Have they disarmed? No. How many times has Iran said they want a deal? Probably dozens. Who knows? But have they done it? No. Do they keep their word? No. They signed the Memorandum of Understanding, then started bombing ships in the Strait. That was specifically prohibited. So, again, everybody thinks this is going to usher in some kind of golden age. I don't. I think it's going to issue, it'll ultimately end in the destruction of the world is what's going to happen. And then you got man, what they're going to do to each other. Nuclear war is on the table. That's a fact. And the destruction, you look at what Putin's doing in Ukraine, says, oh, no, we only target military targets. All hogwash. They're targeting apartment buildings and all that. And I will at least give credit to Trump. He doesn't want to bomb civilians. After a point, I'm afraid I don't care. But that's just one of the casualties of war. And sadly, it's not good. By the way, speaking of war, I happened to see a new movie. It was one of the best movies I have seen in a long time. And it's called Pressure. And it's about the D-Day invasion. And the things leading up to that. If you get a chance to see it, I think it's on... where's it on? Was it Peacock? I think it was on Peacock. Okay. But if you get a chance, that movie, I believe, was worthwhile. Might even make you feel good about being an American again. We've been trying... that's part of the brainwashing to get us feel bad for being Americans like our parents were. And the generations before them. So... But at any rate, okay, so where were we here? We'd finished up the goal of a sound ministry, and actually I'm gassed, so we're going to stop there. Take a little longer to break down today, so we'll take a little time to do that and then pick up here. The plan is on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and understanding, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.